As many of you know, I really like roller coasters. Now, there was a time when roller coasters frightened me. But for some reason, I kept going to Cedar Point, and the less you like roller coasters, the less rides there are to ride at Cedar Point. So I ended up going with friends who liked roller coasters, and they finally persuaded me over the course of time to get on the smaller roller coasters and work my way up from there. And right now, my favorite roller coaster at Cedar Point is Millennium Force. So the taller the hill and the faster the train, the more I like it. And I like being out of control in a safe way. And so the more wild turns there are and the more airtime I get in the train, the more I like it. And my second favorite right now, not that you really give a rip, but you know, is Valraven. It's a great dive coaster. And I won't go through the rest of my list, but there's four things I like. Very tall, fast, first hill. Airtime is essential. The more, the better. Out of control banks and turns. And preferably to ride it with someone that doesn't mind if I put my hands in the air and hoot and holler throughout the entire ride. That's part of the fun. These are the things I look for in a coaster. And by doing this, by being able to have fun on something that should, by all rights, take your life, being able to have fun with something like that, there has to be an understanding between myself and the manufacturer of that roller coaster. And the understanding I have of whoever invented and constructed the Millennium Force is that your ultimate goal, Mr. Construction Guy and Designer, is that you will get me back in the station unharmed and alive. That's the ultimate goal you have to have. It's not the thrill of the ride. That's second or maybe third. But the ultimate goal that we share is I want to come back into the station pretty much the way I left. As long as we share that goal, we're okay. If the manufacturer has a reputation for constructing coasters that injure or kill people, I'm not going to go on that coaster. As thrilling as it may look. If I see that the park in which the coaster is located is careless or inconsistent with their general maintenance, even like the smaller rides, I'm probably not going to get on a coaster in that park because if they're neglecting maintenance, it's risky. As a matter of fact, if I can dissuade my children from going on that coaster or those coasters, I will do it. And if they won't listen to me, I will use other means. Why? Because I love them, to keep them off of that coaster to the point of barring the queue line entrance if I have to. You will not get on this coaster. And if that doesn't work, I will go to the extent of cutting through the line, yelling the whole time, "Save yourselves, save yourselves." And when I find my children, if I have to, I will tackle them. And if I have to, I will knock them out. And if that doesn't work, I will break at least one leg to keep them from getting on that poster. And if that doesn't work, I will lay myself in front of the train so it doesn't leave the station. Why? Because I love my children. So, all seems kind of violent. What are the rest of the people waiting in line thinking? What a lunatic. And I'm going, save yourselves. But all the time, I'm going for my kids. Saving yourself is something I'm yelling as I'm going. But my goal, my ultimate goal, is to get to my kids and do anything I need to do to keep them from getting on that train. Why would I do these things? I have a goal to protect and save them. Interestingly enough, the ultimate goal of the manufacturer of that roller coaster and my ultimate goal is probably one and the same. We both want my kids delivered back into the station safe and sound. I want this to happen because they are my kids. They want it to happen because it is good for their business. And I don't care if the manufacturer is a Christian company. I don't care if they're atheists. I don't care if they wear shirts that has a drawing of Satan on them. If their ultimate goal and mine is the same with my kids, I will use whatever is necessary. Hmm. sounds a little weird. Why would I not care about the spiritual condition of those who can save my kids? Because my ultimate goal is to save my kids. Now, what does me doing anything necessary to save my children say about me as a father? Dedicated and determined? What does that say about me as a father who is willing to hurt my kids for their sake? Extreme and a bit crazy? What does that say about me to the fathers of those children I did not tackle or break their legs to save them from death? Unloving and selfish. Right? Why didn't you save my kids? How selfish. You ran past 56 people on the platform to get to your kids, and you never pulled my kid out? Are we beginning to get the picture? By the way, this is where a lot of people would get off of the God is love roller coaster. Because here's our definition. To the unrepentant human mind, God is a hypocrite unless he saves all people equally. Taking it a step further, for God to allow for violence or even participate in it is unforgivable. And yet, when viewed through God's eyes, he is willing to tolerate the undeserved slander and ridicule for the sake of those he loves and has called out of the world to make for himself a family. See, as a dad, if I'm saving my kids, or if I'm saving my wife, I mean, we're just using this as an example. If I'm saving my kids and I know I'm saving my kids, I don't care what you say to me. What you think I am doesn't matter one hill of beans to me. Why? Because I'm saving my kids. It's a matter of life and death. You and I can talk about what a jerk I am later. And there would probably be a line. But it's true. This morning we're going to talk about a loving God in a violent world. We have 3 points for us to explore this morning. Are you proud of the 3 points every Sunday? Whew. It's God. Number one, God divides the world with a promise. God divides the world with a promise. Second thing we're going to talk about, God keeps his promise. And the final thing we're going to talk about is God is fulfilling his promise. Perhaps a good place to begin our study is to ask the question, what is God's ultimate purpose in this world? Well, his ultimate purpose is that he receives his due glory. And that makes some people very uncomfortable because the question comes in, then where do I fit in? Well, he's glorified when you're saved. He's also glorified if you're not saved. God's going to receive his glory. His ultimate purpose in the world, other than receiving his true glory, is he has always been to create the human race and abide, which means to have a deep, meaningful, and ultimate relationship with us forever. He created for his purpose and for his joy and for his glory. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God as a beginning of that relationship. Now, we're going to go back into some really familiar territory, but we won't take too much time on it. We know the story of Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God, and the result was a sin-based society or culture or human race, which was immediately made manifest in brutal violence. As soon as that disobedience happened, there were sinful thoughts, and the first animal had to be sacrificed for the sake of Adam and Eve and the glory of God. Sin became stronger as time went on, and acts of violence became more frequent. God decides to divide the world into two distinct parts. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God divided. He took Abraham. He said, although there are millions of other people on the earth, and I believe there were millions of people on the earth, he said, Abraham, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to take Sarah, and I'm going to pull you out of that. I'm going to set you over here. Matter of fact, you have to leave where you're living, and I want you to go over here. And on the plains overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah, God made this promise. This time next year, you're going to have a son. Sarah was 90 years old at the time. She was not amused whatsoever. And there's going to be millions of people as a result of you and Sarah being together and as a result of the son being born. So God immediately says, I'm going to start, for the lack of a better term, I'm going to start another human race. That isn't quite right, but look at it that way. So it's to Abraham that God makes his first promise to set a people aside for his purpose. Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. Jacob and Esau are born to Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 25:21 says this, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. You know who else was barren up until 90 years old? Sarah. I find this interesting. God had to intervene to start his children. Not just once, but also in the second generation. God was miraculously making his work come to be. And it was going to divide the world. And the Lord granted his prayer, granted Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, now get this, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. This is important, Rebekah. I have chosen you. There are two nations in your womb. They're not just twins. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. It is to Rebekah that God first prophesied there would be division among Abraham's grandchildren, and he would bless the one and not the other. Genesis 25:24-26, as we continue on there, says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So God chooses Jacob and promises him the world. Jacob later becomes known as Israel, through whom Jesus Christ will descend. In Genesis 28, we have an account of what God promised Jacob. Now his name is Israel. Genesis 28 says this, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring, Jesus, shall all be families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So we see a division prophesied in Abraham. We see it carried out through Isaac and Jacob. And now we see Jacob resting, and God shows him a bit of the spiritual realm. And he says, Jacob, this is your land, and I'm going to bless everyone that comes from you. And so God is setting up that this is a special people. It's not just another part of the human race. This is something that God has extremely important plans for. Above and beyond a historical account of the evolution of society, we are given access to the act of God dividing the human race into two distinct peoples. One will be blessed by Him and the other will not. Those whom He chooses to bless will be known as His children, and their destiny is eternal life. The other will reject Him, and they will fight to be their own God, and their destiny is destruction. For the chosen, God's champion, is Jesus Christ. For those who reject Christ, their champion is Satan. For we read in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity," meaning deep-seated hatred, "toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And Satan is the enemy of God. Paul says the following in Philippians 3:18, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their goal is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Have you ever seen anyone glorying in their shame? I have. And if it's not in the movies, it's in real life, depending on the circles in which you fellowship. They're no longer shamed. They glory in their shame. The battle lines have been drawn, and the war for the hearts of God's children is underway. And make no mistake, God's ultimate goal is to bring His children home, and Satan's ultimate goal is to prevent that from happening using any means possible. So we find, first of all, that God divides the world with a promise. His promise was to Abraham, then His promise was to Jacob, to Isaac, and then to Jacob. Second point is God keeps His promise. God's promise that divided the world was galvanized when the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God's promise was timeless. God didn't make that promise until Abraham was born, but He had already set that in motion in Genesis through the sin in the garden. Now, this is speaking of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bruise His heel and crush His head. The reason the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so devastating to Satan is that salvation for all humanity was made available through the blood of Jesus Christ instead of works. Satan hates that. Unfortunately, many of us, even though we've been saved by grace, we're living by works. And sometimes it still gets to us a little bit. You're free of that. Jesus Himself reaffirms this. Luke 12:51 says this, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" Meaning about the division. "No, I tell you, but rather division." So this prophecy of the one in Genesis 3:15 is carrying out God's plan of dividing the world. There are just two theologies available, by the way, for anyone who wants to believe in an afterlife. If you believe in some kind of a wonderful place after you die, whether that's heaven or whether that's another life or whatever it may be, there's only two theologies available to you as to how you get there. It's either by grace through the work of Christ on the cross, or it's by works. There's no third theology. If you believe in a better place and you want to get there, there's only two avenues by which you can go. Either someone freely saves us, or we have to pay or repay them for their sacrifice. And once again, we find both of these things alive in the Christian church. The God of the universe says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, this infuriates Satan. because he knows that he cannot win, and he knows his ultimate destination because he knows God's ultimate goal is to save his children. God's ultimate goal is to safely deliver us into his kingdom, to love and enjoy him forever, and cast Satan into the burning lake of fire, as it says in Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Virtually every battle that has taken place has been a struggle between good and evil, or more accurately, between God and his devil. His devil. He owns Satan. By the way, that's the study the men are doing on Wednesday nights, God's devil. We're almost through with the book, but it's not too late to come in and regret what you've missed. We must be careful not to give Satan too much credit, because in reality, Satan is under God's thumb. Regardless of how chaotic and out of control the world may seem, God is in control of all things at all times. Wars and rumors of wars are within God's control. Famines and hurricanes and politics are within God's control. Terrorist attacks are within God's control. God is sovereign. God is good. God is faithful. And God is just. God is also merciful and compassionate and tender, as we read in Luke 19:41-46. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. Why would he weep? Can you hear him saying this almost under his breath? How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now, this is why he was weeping, but now it is too late. And peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place, because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. Is this your opportunity for salvation today? Is there going to be a time when you're going to hear Jesus say, too late? Now we know that through receiving Christ, even on your deathbed, although I wouldn't recommend waiting, God's faithful. But why are we waiting? So why was Jesus weeping? Were they tears of anger or disappointment or tears of sorrow? I believe he was weeping out of sorrow. And the verse that seals that for me is verse 44. They will crush you into the ground, and here it is, and your children with you. It's especially tragic when little children suffer because of the parents' sin. Luke 19:45-46 says this, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. And remember what he did. He overturned the tables and he brought a whip out and he started cracking the whip around people. And that was pretty violent. What was his motive? His anger was directed toward those who were desecrating holy ground. And he used violence to get attention. Now, the way Jerusalem ended was Titus, the Roman, destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. He also destroyed the temple. Now, this was a violent event for the purpose of disciplining God's people. Who did he use? An enemy. He used a manufacturer that didn't wear Christian t-shirts. He used atheists that were so full of themselves they couldn't even see their own destruction coming. Now, here's the interesting thing. Titus didn't even make it to Jerusalem before other people began to besiege it. J- Josephus has an amazing account of that battle. And it's weird. The extent to which people ran wild in their sin and in their addictions to destroy God's people. And they even turned on themselves. That's before Titus could even get there. He was marshaling his armies and borrowing armies from Egypt. He had an army of over 20,000 soldiers waiting to attack Jerusalem. And by the time he got there, the deed was almost done. The account of the destruction of Jerusalem is recorded by Josephus and is exceptionally brutal. It is a description of a mob mentality. Horrific things were done to them as a people and to them as individuals, and the siege lasted for a very long time. There were Jews who were turned upon one another as the siege went on. Men, women, and children were murdered for sport. Men, women, and children were murdered for sport. They had no guns. Why is that important? You're up close and personal when you're killing somebody. I just cannot imagine taking a baby or a little boy or a little girl and running them through. Just because you're following bloodlust. They were insane. God often used the enemies of Israel to bring discipline to them in a violent form. For what purpose? In the hope that they would repent. Why? Because God's ultimate goal is to safely deliver us into His kingdom so we can love and enjoy Him forever. So let me ask you a question. If you could see into the future and you saw your child that would be imprisoned or murdered because of conduct that they were doing right now, to what extent would you stop them from doing that conduct? To what extent would you discipline that boy or that girl so they did not meet the end you could see for them in 30 years? How extreme? To what extent would you go? It is better to bring the rod and be misunderstood and ridiculed or do nothing to spare them of dire consequences later. Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead for Jerusalem because of their refusal to acknowledge Him as Messiah. And that's the ultimate decision we make. He also knew that in spite of having sufficient time to make their choice, they would fail to do so. And thus, what Jesus saw was everything that was going to happen 70 years later in detail. And all the time, they're trading in the markets. They're sinning here and there. They're refusing God. They're walking away. They're running away. They're turning away from the law of God, which, by the way, was their religion at that time. And this is what Jesus knew. They're just going to keep going. Some of us have looked at children. We've gone, there's nothing I could do. And we turn it over to God. He's got it anyway, but at some point we're saying, I've tried everything. Ironically, thousands of people would experience the same torture and anguish during the fall of Jerusalem. And for some, these atrocities would bring them to their knees in repentance. For many others, it would bring them to their knees and embitter them against God. So isn't that interesting? The same event will turn some towards God and will turn some away. God divides the world with a promise. God keeps His promise. And finally, God is fulfilling His promise today. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but being a believer in Christ today is pretty dangerous. There are thousands of Christians martyred every year, and some would say there are thousands every day martyred for their faith, with multiple thousands more being persecuted. Here in America, we've begun to lean toward a tendency to hesitate as we look around to see who is listening before we speak about certain things, some of which is our faith. It's not easy to be a believer today, but in the United States, at least it's not fatal yet. Christianity is certainly out of style in a culture that relishes freedom with no consequences. As we all know, there are always consequences to every action. Just the way the world works. The separation between believers in Christ and those who do not believe in Christ is becoming more and more apparent. As the church culture shifts away from preaching and teaching on the sin of man and thus the need for Jesus and His blood to cover us, the less Christians understand how brutal the effects of sin is. And the less we understand the brutality of sin, the less we revere and honor Jesus Christ for taking our sin upon Himself. If you don't believe sin is all that bad, how can you possibly understand the depth of the pain and the sacrifice God made by giving His Son? If your sin only matters 20%, then Christ is only suffering 20% of what He really suffered. And because we don't understand and acknowledge the brutality of sin that Jesus took upon Himself, then we revere Him less. And the less we revere and honor Jesus for taking our sin upon Himself, the less people can see a difference between our God and their God. And as you might expect, this is exactly what our enemy wants. Our enemy wants us to trivialize the sacrifice our God made upon the cross so that we might judge His actions from heaven instead of Him judging our actions. You can't do that unless you've trivialized the sacrifice. If we find ourselves in this position, there can be only one conclusion left to us, and that is that God is unjust in His dealings with us. So if you really believe you can judge the actions of God, then you are living in an unjust world. And if you are willing to live in an unjust world, then you can no longer demand the protection of the God who gave His Son for you. You're going to depend on a Redeemer that is not quite able to totally redeem you. Only a holy God viewed from the Holy Scriptures can invoke righteous violence upon a sinful world with the intent of the lost receiving Christ and the wayward returning home. No other person inflicting violence can inflict that violence with pure motive of His ultimate goal is to bring you home safely. Isaiah 59:1-8 says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness." Let me make one thing perfectly clear. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, God's face is never hidden from you. If you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, God's face can be hidden from you. And the deeper you dive into sin, the less capable you are of seeing anything that's good in God. Now, as believers, we can feel this way, right? The more we sin, the more distant we feel from God. The more we sin, we might say, well, God is hiding His face from me. Don't be melodramatic in your witness. God is not hiding His face from you. You are not separated from God. That is a lie from the deceiver that says the more you sin, the less God wants to hear from you. So if I were you, the noble thing is to finally just leave God altogether. At least He can respect your integrity. That's all a lie. It's all a lie. You know, as a parent, if one of my children is suffering in sin or in rebellion, who gets the most attention? That one. Why? Because the other two are okay. But now, This is my investment. Don't you think God can do that? But the more I pray, the more convicted I feel. That's good. That's good. Just don't let that drive you away from God. In the aftermath of an event where there is great loss of human life, it is common for the lost and, unfortunately, some Christians to ask how God could allow such a tragedy. It sounds something like this: if your God is so loving, then how could He allow this to happen? The implication is that no loving God could or should allow evil to conquer goodness. See, that's the implication. That's misinformation. There's a shooter and he's obviously evil. And these people that have been killed and wounded are less evil than he is because at least they weren't shooting anyone. So how can God let that evil triumph over good? My question to us here this morning is, who in this room is truly good? Who in this room has the courage, even if we had the ability, to lay down our lives for good people? And what standard would we use to separate the good from the bad? Political view? View on abortion? Gun rights? May I read something from Paul that will appear to muddy the waters a bit, but in reality will bring clarity. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says this: for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, let me say it this way, while we were still bad people, ungood, or ungodly, Christ died for us. So long before we knew that we needed to be saved, Christ died to make salvation possible for anyone who would receive Him. He provided the path upon which we could be saved. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would receive Him. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, meaning we have received Christ as our Lord and Savior, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath, meaning judgment and violence, of God in the end times. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, when He hung on the cross, He knew your name, and He said, this blood is being spilt for you, long before you ever received Him. So this blood has been spilled for you. Meaning if prior to us knowing that we needed to be saved, God held us in His protection until we got saved. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, meaning received Christ and saved, shall we be saved by His life, His resurrection, and His eternal life. More than that, says Paul, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. For whom now we rejoice, we are compelled to rejoice in God through Christ, who has been risen, who has been from the dead. He's alive. So when tragedy strikes, it is not a matter of good or bad people suffering justly or unjustly. When tragedy strikes, it is a result of living in a world that has been infected with a deadly and violent disease that carries with it pain, agony, and suffering. And all who live upon this globe have this disease. We are born with it, and there is no cure. As a matter of fact, the only way to be rid of this disease is to die. so we can be born again. And of course, this disease is sin. You can't fix it. You can't destroy it. You have to die. And in the midst of a tragedy, whether it be war, a terrorist attack, a hurricane, or a famine, God is equally concerned with the souls of all people. And yet, that tragedy will affect some differently than others. For those who do not know Christ, it will provide one more opportunity to receive Him. For those who know Christ and are wayward, it will provide an opportunity to come home. And for those who are walking in Christ, it will provide a beautiful moment to share the gospel to the lost. We don't shy away from tragedies that the world cannot understand, because we do understand them. We just simply tell the truth. Make no mistake, God's ultimate goal is not to rescue good people. God's ultimate goal is to rescue His children. Are you one of those? When violence and tragedy surrounds you, do you know that God will rescue you? You can know that. And it's through receiving Jesus Christ. It's a very simple thing. It takes a lot of courage. Also takes a miracle. Because this makes no sense to the human mind. This is what the Bible says. You lay down your sin. You fall prostrate before God spiritually or physically if you want to. And you say, God, I believe You are the God of the Scripture. You're the God of the universe. And I believe Your Son really did come to save me. And I'm lost without Him. And God, I will do anything it takes to be in Your family. And I receive Christ now. And you are saved. First Peter 2:9 through 10 says this, "But you are a chosen race, believers, children, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And of course, the greatest injustice of all, by the way, in the history of the world, was when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was brutally murdered upon a cross for the sake of those who murdered Him. That's unjust. So you see, God did not spare Himself the agony of unjustified violence, but rather ordained it for us and for His glory. Just a different way of looking at it, isn't it? Father, we know there are people hurting and a lot of people asking questions. How can a loving God be in charge of such a violent world? It's because He's God. And perhaps the greatest challenge we have as believers is to remember who God is and then to remember who we are. God is God and we're not. He is holy and just, and He has called us, according to His purpose, to be a part of His family, and we rest in that. In the craziness of all things, we rest, and we have joy. God, we love You and praise You, and we thank You, for it's in God's holy and Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. If you would like to have prayer, we would love to pray with you. Hopefully we'll see you on Wednesday for prayer or Wednesday night. Bless.